Thank you, Nicola. Make sure you keep your Bibles open there to Genesis 2. Turn back to the beginning. One of my favorite things is sitting on a comfortable chair, kind of out looking over the water, favorite salt and vinegar chips there, reading a book. And I just love it. I just sit back in the comfy chair and think, this is the life. This is the life. And I'm sure you've had experiences like that, maybe not identical to mine, but where you just think, things are good. This is the good life. It'd be interesting to ask people out and about what their version of the good life is. Maybe they'd say it's buying that beautiful house down in Kirribilli, you know, financially secure, happy family, all is good. Maybe if they were a bit younger, they'd say it's all about the money and the parties, or maybe about finding that special someone. Maybe if we asked Mark Zuckerberg about the good life, he'd say, what you need to do is you need to strap one of my screens to your face, and I've invented it for you. It's all there online. It's interesting to stop and think for ourselves what the good life would be. Maybe you already dream of it. See, the thing is, for me, if I think about relaxing by the water in a comfy chair, if God's not there, after a while it gets pretty boring and pretty empty. See, we're looking at the good life that God created in Eden this morning, and the best thing about it is not the comfy chair or the water view. The best thing about it is that God is there. The good life is found in relationship with God. And that's what we're going to see as we read through this first part of Genesis 2. Alistair Payne has a helpful little commentary on Genesis, and he has some very great headings that will help us as we move through it. And the first one we have this morning is, we owe our whole existence to God. We owe our whole existence to God. And the creation of Adam and Eve that we just read is set against the backdrop of Genesis 1. So if you look at verse 4 in chapter 2, you see this structural marker that keeps on coming up through the book of Genesis. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then it proceeds to tell you what happened after creation. If you flick the page and look at chapter 5, verse 1, you see it again. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then it tells you what happens after Adam. You see it again in chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 11, verse 10, and a few other times through the book of Genesis. This generations formula is used to mark the beginning of a new section. And that's why this term, we're only going to the end of chapter 4, because that's where this section that we start today finishes. But look back again at chapter 2, verse 5. And you see, God is going to build a garden in a place that hasn't had any rain or any plants. He's taking an arid piece of land and forming it into something beautiful. It's like he's giving a template for the man to go and do that with the rest of the world and fill it with his wife when she's created. And we see the creation of Adam in verse 5. Verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Remember that Mickey, when he took us through chapter 1, said it's a bit like the map of the tube, the train network. Chapter 2 is a bit like if you went to a station that's being built, and you see the workmen in the ground, and someone were to sit down there and paint a picture of what's going on as that station is being built. It's a different angle of what was told on day 6 of chapter 1. And it's a lovely picture of God getting down like a potter with the clay. He forms the man carefully and wonderfully from the dust of the ground. In verse 19, you'll see that God formed the animals of the same earth as the man. We're different to the animals in that we're created in God's image, but we're the same in that we're all made of dust. There's something fragile about us. After the fall, God will say, from dust you came, and to dust you will return. Our bodies, they're not made of some otherworldly kind of supernatural, spiritual material that's invincible to the decay that we see in this world. We learn in 1 Corinthians 15 that our resurrection bodies will be like that, supernatural, for those who trust in Jesus. But in the garden, and for us now, it's bodies formed of dust. And then at the end of verse 7, it's very intimate. God breathes life into the man. I remember doing a first aid course, and the instructor was teaching us how to do CPR. And he said, you know, it can be a bit gross getting down and breathing into someone's mouth. And so he actually carries around with him a plastic sheet. with a little hole in it, so that he can breathe life into someone if he needs to do CPR. God's not like that with us. God gets down on his metaphorical knees and breathes into our mouths the breath of life. So do you see here that we owe our whole existence to God? If God didn't form us and breathe into us, we're just dust. It's still the case today. In Psalm 139, David reflects on how we're all made. And he says to God, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Just take a moment to look down at your hands. Look down at your hands. Maybe look at the back of them. Seriously, look at your hands. They were formed by God. We use our hands every day. No, we can't. It's hard to live without them. Use them to write, brush our teeth, tie our laces. You know, it's very sad if someone has lost their hands. They are a gift that are formed by God. We owe our whole existence to God. He made us, he formed us. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He upholds us moment by moment by the word of his power." Now, normally, if you're watching a romance movie and someone says, "I can't live without you," you know, it's a bit cheesy, a bit needy, don't you think? But with God, it's just acknowledging the facts. We are utterly dependent on him. And so that's our first heading. We owe our whole existence to God. Our second heading is God's presence is where we will find the good life. God's presence is where we'll find the good life. And we're looking at verses 8 to 14. In verse 8, we see God move from being the potter forming the man to being the gardener in Eden, planting it. In verse 9, if you look at that with me, we see God, he made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. I love how there's a variety. It's not just one kind of tree that God provides. It's every different kind of tree. See, God cares about beauty and not just function. It's not that they're just good for food. They're pleasant to the sight. Now, I personally, I'm a very functional person and I find it difficult to make anything beautiful. But I'm very thankful for people who do. I'm thankful for my daughter who loves to paint paintings and we'll put them up around the house. I'm thankful for, you know, Elise Jones, how she set up that lovely flower arch last week for Mother's Day. I'm thankful for all the builders and architects who make the lovely buildings down in North Sydney, or the planners who set aside space for a park just outside in Civic Park. It's wonderful. There's a lovely beauty to the creation. And humans creating beautifully reflects God's beautiful creativity. God's paradise was beautiful. And there's a variety in the food as well. Like, you could imagine if God were the head of a government department tasked with feeding people. He'd probably just get, you know, I don't know, some bland boxes of oats and say, "There you go. You get what you get and you don't get upset." It's not like that with God. He's so generous. He provides variety and interest. He allows for creativity as you mix up the flavors and tastes. And then we have five verses describing rivers in verses 10 to 14. You could imagine these being fresh, beautiful, clear waters. And we're meant to understand a few things by them. The first, again, is God's provision. This garden, it didn't need to be irrigated by man, and it didn't depend on the vagaries of weather. This wasn't going to be a flood and drought kind of garden. God was going to water it himself with these rivers. The second thing we're meant to see is that Eden is actually a mountain. Because remember, rivers, they flow downhill. And these rivers, they start in Eden. Ezekiel 28 calls Eden the mountain of God. So you couldn't just call it the Garden of Eden. You could actually call it Mount Eden. And this is significant because very frequently in the Bible, a mountain is where man goes to meet with God. You think of Mount Sinai or Mount Zion or the Mount of Transfiguration. In the same way, Mount Eden was the meeting place with God. Really, it's the original temple. It's in God's presence here in the original temple that mankind will find the good life. See, so many people, they swallow the lie that God is miserly or stingy or a killjoy. Genesis 2 blows that idea out of the water. God is a God of blessing and provision and delight and overflow and beauty. Psalm 16:11 says it really well. It says, "God, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So that's our second heading. God's presence is where we will find the good life. Our third heading is God is the ruler, so it is folly to rebel. And we're looking at verses 15 to 17. Look at verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So God's lovingly prepared this garden for the man, and he carefully places the man in the midst of it, and he gives him a job to do. He's to work the garden, to help it flourish and even expand with his wife, as they fill the world. And he's to keep the garden, or to guard the garden, to guard it from intruders like the serpent in chapter 3. And something fascinating here is that this language of working and keeping is only elsewhere used of the priests and the tabernacle. And it adds more to this idea that Eden was the original temple for humans to dwell with God. And have a look at the command in verse 16. The first thing to notice is once again the overflowing generosity of God. This is the first time that the verb command is used in the Bible. It's a verb that will come up over and over again as you continue reading through Exodus and you see the commandments given through Moses. And the first time God gives a commandment, it starts with a positive command. He says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." And once again, God isn't miserly or stingy. He gives all the trees in the garden for Adam to eat from freely. God could have said to him, "No, back off the trees. This is a holy place, not a restaurant. If you want food, go outside, make your own." But no, God graciously allows humans to eat from any tree, except from one tree, verse 17. He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And people have all kinds of ideas of what this tree is, and Mickey will fill us in a bit more as we look at it in chapter 3 in a few weeks' time. But we can already learn two things about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil here in chapter 2. The first thing is that it shows God's rule. See, it's rulers who make laws. And so the law about this tree makes it clear that God is the boss and not the man. It's one of the few ways that rulers do exercise their rule, is by creating laws. If God didn't give any law, then Adam would have lived completely separate to the sovereign God, kind of autonomous, a law unto himself. The law about the tree makes it clear that God is the one in charge. And how good is it when God lays down the law here? It's just one simple law. It's really simple. You could write it on the back of an envelope. Adam didn't need to be a genius to understand it. God's law is actually very liberating like this. I tried to Google how many laws there are in Australia, and I wasn't able to figure it out. But I did find one reference which said since Federation 1901, there's been an average of 109 laws passed through federal parliament each year. And it's just increasing the rate at which they're producing laws. That's actually more than 13,000 laws. And that's not even counting the laws we have here that have come through the state parliament. I remember seeing a sticker down near Luna Park. It's just on a sidewalk. It said, "Welcome to Australia. Fines apply." G.K. Chesterton was right when he wrote, "If men will not be governed by the Ten Commandments, they shall be governed by the 10,000 commandments." See, we get shocked when God lays down even one law to rule over us, as if we should live in complete autonomy, separate to him. Yet we don't bat an eyelid when human governments make up 10,000 laws to govern us. God's law is so liberating. He does rule over us, yes, but he provides so bountifully, and he gives such freedom within his good law. And that's why rebellion against him is so foolish. It's entirely irrational to turn against the one we depend on, who provides for us so generously, and the one whose law rule is so kind. So that's the first thing that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil teaches us. God is the king, man is the subject. The second thing this tree shows us is just how serious disobedience to God is. See, we're accustomed to life in a fallen world, and so we don't think disobedience to God is that serious. You know, we hear people blaspheming God's name all the time, and we don't see any consequences, at least no immediate consequences. And so we don't think disobedience is a big deal. But disobedience is so serious that it cuts you off from God, the source of all life. That's part of what the tree of life stands for. We're creatures of dust. The only way to eternal life is found in the presence of God. So if we're foolish enough to choose to cut ourselves off from his rule of life, then we shouldn't be surprised to find ourselves cut off from life. Disobedience produces death. It's pure folly. It's also important to remember the exalted majesty of the one we're rebelling against. Now, one illustration I've heard to help with this is, you can imagine when you were younger, maybe you had a sibling, a brother or sister. Imagine you slapped them in the face. Get you in a bit of trouble with your parents, wouldn't it? But now imagine you went to school and you slapped your principal in the face. Well, that could earn you detention, might even get expelled. Imagine you grow up and you go up to policemen. You go up to a police officer and you slap them in the face. Well, it's going to get even more serious. You might land yourself in jail for a night. You might get a criminal record. Now imagine the President of the United States actually did come to Sydney. And imagine you managed to work your way through the crowd, through the security, and you went up to the President. You slapped the President across the face. If you looked threatening enough, that could earn you a bullet in the head from the Secret Service. See, the more exalted the person, the more serious the consequences. God is the most exalted of all. Treason against him carries the ultimate penalty. It's utter folly to rebel against him, especially when he's so generous and good to us. So there's Genesis 2. Remember our three headings. Three headings. We owe our whole existence to God. God's presence is where we will find the good life, and God is the ruler. So it's folly to rebel. I just want to close by encouraging all of us to find the good life in Jesus and not spend our lives trying to search for it elsewhere. Like, we all know we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. We know that Adam sinned and he plunged us into that same deadly disobedience. We know that the only way back to God is through the tree that Christ died on, where we receive forgiveness, reconciliation through Jesus. So we can have the good life now, even in this earth, the good life of peace with God, even through the suffering and the sorrow that we find in this world. And we're promised the good life for eternity that we read about in Revelation 22. But it's so tempting. While we live in this world, especially living in Sydney, and we see people around us pursuing the good life in anything else but God. It's so tempting. They might try to find it in success or stability or in the seaside holiday. It's tempting to shift our gaze to those distractions instead of Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to keep looking to Jesus, because he is the one who provides the good life. We owe our existence to him. It's only in his presence that we'll have the good life. And it really is folly to rebel against him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have created us for yourself. And we recognize that our hearts are restless before they find their rest in you. Father, we thank you for how wonderfully we're created. We acknowledge that we depend on you every moment. Father, we delight in your presence, and we thank you so much that you have brought us close through the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. And Father, we pray you would keep us from distraction. So many distractions in the world to shift our gaze from Christ, but help us look to him as we run this race. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.